I want you to look with me at this birth narrative, and I want you to compare what we see here in the Gospel of Matthew with what we read in the Gospel of Luke. They're two different accounts, and they're written by two different witnesses. They do not contradict each other. They complement each other, but they're very different. And if we don't read them carefully, we might think there's a contradiction, but there is no contradiction. I want you to think with me for a moment along these lines that oftentimes the Bible gives us a variety of witnesses to an event. And we have to be like an attorney who listens and understands that these are trustworthy witnesses. They're telling us the truth. If you approach the Bible this way, Matthew is a witness, Luke is a witness. Each of them is giving us a different perspective. Each of them is giving us, in a sense, details the other isn't giving us. Now, they do not contradict, they complement. But we have to sometimes do a little bit of detective work as we read back and forth. It's like this, and I've done this with the youth on Sunday night and also with the Bible class I teach during the week for high school seniors. If you did not know me and suddenly all you saw was this side of me, how would you describe me? If you did not know me and all of a sudden this is what you saw, how would you describe me? If you did not know me and this was all you saw, how would you describe me? If you did not know me and this is all you saw, how would you describe me? We would have four different accounts. Each account would be different. In some cases, very different. The front view, the back view, very different. Complementary, not contradictory. So I want you to think with me a little bit today as we look at the birth narratives here, Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus and Luke's account. We discover that Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth. And we discover, if we turn over to the Gospel of Luke, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2, that they leave Nazareth and travel down to Bethlehem. Page 1590, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. They leave Nazareth and travel down to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a small city about 6 miles from Jerusalem. If you're standing in Bethlehem in a certain location, you can look out and you can see Jerusalem. When my son-in-law, who's a pastor, John Yule, and I went to the Holy Land in the year 2000, we were in Bethlehem in early March. It snowed. So, you know, the idea that with snow and Christmas and all those kinds of things, that's not a foreign idea at all. Bethlehem, about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Nazareth, on the other hand, is a good distance away. Quite a distance if you're having to walk it, or even to ride on a donkey. And so here's the deal. If you carefully read the account, remember what we just read in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is engaged to be married to Mary. Remember last week's sermon? Remember the law in Deuteronomy that if a woman was betrothed to be married and on her wedding night she is not a virgin, her husband can bring her before the elders of the city and have her stoned to death. Now, here's the deal. It's interesting if you think back to Matthew's account. Scripture says that Joseph was a just man, and therefore he determined to put Mary aside quietly. He didn't want to disgrace her. Well, there's more to it than that when you look at the Bible. Joseph could have gone and said, look, I'm engaged to this woman to be married to her. She is pregnant. I'm not the father. Therefore, she has broken the marriage contract because betrothal in biblical days was just like marriage, except there was no consummation of the marriage yet, no physical consummation. And so he could say to the elders of the city of Nazareth, look, this woman is betrothed to be married to me. She's pregnant. I'm not the father. I demand that justice be done. And he would have been a just man if he had done that. Justice can demand the full sentence of the law. She would have had to pay with her life. It's interesting, however, that the Scripture doesn't say that he was a merciful man. It says he was a just man. And that gives us an insight into justice. Justice can show mercy. It's okay to get a ticket fixed. It's not unrighteous for a judge to say, hey, look, you know, I understand you were in a hurry. Don't let this happen again. We'll just forget it. Is that justice? That's justice. It's justice if you're a teacher and a student is trying hard to give that student a few extra points when you grade the paper. Do I practice justice? I practice justice a lot as a teacher. I will never flunk a child who tries. So that sounds like outcome-based education. It's okay. There are elements. Remember, every social program is rooted in somebody's good motive. It's just a good motive that's twisted. You should help people out who try within certain limits. You have to be careful. So the Scripture tells us in Matthew 1 that Joseph was a just man. And therefore it says that he did not want to subject her to a public, degrading, humiliating thing. And so he determined to put her away privately. But while he's tossing and turning on his bed at night, wrestling with this, he's a deeply wounded man, Joseph is. He's a deeply betrayed man. This is his betrothed wife. She is a young woman. He's wrestling with this. How could she do this to me? I thought she was such a fine, fine, fine young woman. She seemed to be such a devout Jewish woman. How could she go and get pregnant? How could she betray me this way? He's wrestling on his bed and he falls asleep. And in his fitful sleep, the angel Gabriel comes to him and begins to reveal to him truth. He said, look, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because she is not pregnant by means of the action of a human man, of a human person. Rather, there was a miracle. The Lord and giver of life, the second person, the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the Holy Spirit? We are introduced to him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and it says that the Spirit of God brooded over the waters of creation. As the Holy Spirit broods on the waters of creation, he's the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit caused the seas to teem with life, with fish and all kinds of sea creatures, because he's the Lord and giver of life. He brings peace where there's chaos, order where there is confusion, and he broods over the waters in creation. And that same blessed Holy Spirit comes to the city of Nazareth, and he broods over the Virgin Mary. And as he broods over the Virgin Mary, he takes from her body an egg, and he causes that egg to form into a full, complete human being, a one-celled human being, but a full and complete human being. We'll look further at Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God willing, next Lord's Day, when we see how St. Elizabeth and St. John the Baptist encounter Mary in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, but that's for next week. And so he takes her substance. And it's interesting, if you compare Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you have two different genealogies. Matthew gives us the genealogical record of Joseph, who is married to Mary, but is not the father of Jesus. He adopts Jesus as his son. Jesus is the legal son of Joseph, but he is not the biological son of Joseph. But it's interesting that Joseph is a descendant of King David through the royal line. That means that he is David's son, then through Solomon. And interesting, as you go down, you remember that Jehoshaphat gave one of his sons to be married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen of Israel. And so the bloodline of Ahab and Jezebel comes into the royal line of Judah. And so, interestingly, legally, the royal line through Ahab and Jezebel comes down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who adopts Jesus. And so Jesus is legally the son of David through his stepfather. But what's interesting, if you read the Gospel of Luke and you read the genealogy there, you discover, again, a different ancestor. And who is the ancestor there of Mary? The ancestor of Mary is a man by the name of Heli. A Heli. It's interesting, contrary to the tradition of the church, the father of Mary is a Jewish man by the name of Heli. And here's an interesting thing. If you study Jewish tradition, you discover that the Talmud teaches that Heli is indeed the father of the Virgin Mary. The father of the Virgin Mary is a Jewish man by the name of Heli, according to Jewish tradition, as recorded in the Talmud. And so it's interesting that Heli is a descendant of David, but not through Solomon, not through Jezebel and Ahab. So the bloodline of Jesus' actual body, which is taken from the substance of his mother Mary, the Virgin Mary, is descended from David, but does not involve the blood of Jezebel or Ahab. And so Jesus is biologically descended from David through his mother, who is the daughter of a Jewish man, according to Luke, named Heli. So we find that interesting. Now, another thing that we discover is that he does then take her in Matthew's gospel to live in his home after that, but they do not consummate the marriage. He takes her into the home and lives with her in every way except the matter of sex at this point in time. So she appears to everyone else to be his wife, but she isn't actually his wife at this point. They are simply, in the eyes of God, betrothed. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Luke's Gospel, page 1590, Luke chapter 2. And we discover there in verses 1 and 2 and 3 that the Roman Empire, the great global government, wants to have a record of everybody. Global governments like to know who you are and where you live. And so Caesar Augustus, we know him in history as Octavian. Issues this decree, and the whole Roman world is to come under a census. Why is that? Because they want to tax you. That's why. They want to know who you are so they can find you and get money out of you. That's what they're about. And so in verse 3, everyone went to his own town to register. But in Jewish tradition, this means that you go to the place where your family lives. Remember that Israel, Judah and Israel, are divided out tribally. And so here is Joseph, who is of the tribe of Judah, Mary, who's of the tribe of Judah, but also has the blood in her of the tribe of Levi. They then leave Nazareth and travel down from the Galilee to the north and go down near Jerusalem and they go to Bethlehem. Why? Because we're told here in verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Notice, they say went up, I say went down. In biblical language, Jerusalem is the top of the heap, and you always go up to Jerusalem, even if you're living down north. So they went from down north, up south, to Jerusalem, and 6 miles away to Bethlehem, because that's where he had to be registered. That's where his tribal roots are. And so then we see further in verse 5, he went there, Luke 2:5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Notice, she is his betrothed. She's not yet his wife. They're living under the same roof. Ever since the angel Gabriel came to him and said, take her, she is with child by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. She's not been unfaithful to you. Go ahead and take her. He takes her into his home, and he lives with her as her husband, but not in the physical sense. And so at this point, they're still betrothed, and he takes her, verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now I want you to see where Luke's account differs so much from Matthew's account here. It's very important. You need to understand who these four witnesses are: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's purpose is to demonstrate from Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that he is descended from David, that he is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Luke, on the other hand, is interested in writing to Greeks, in presenting to us just how human Jesus is. And he focuses on something that Matthew doesn't focus on. Again, the witnesses don't contradict, they complement. But just as witnesses in a trial, if you can assume, we have four witnesses, each of whom has seen an event, and each of whom is giving you an inerrant account of what he has seen, it differs from the other person because the perspective is different. Luke wants to emphasize certain facts. What is Luke wanting to emphasize? The fact that Jesus was on welfare, and that his mom and his stepdad were on food stamps. That's what he's trying to demonstrate for us. Said a little tongue-in-cheek, but really it's not untrue. I want you to see in the narrative in the Gospel of Luke, three things tell us that Jesus was born into abject poverty. He was poor as Job's turkey. That was an expression my mother used to use, and I always wondered, did Job have a turkey? Jesus was born into abject poverty. I want you to see in the first case here, in verse 7, that he is not in a hotel room when he's born. He's certainly not in a hospital. Where is he? He's born in a barn, and his first bed is the feeding trough of barnyard animals. That's what a manger is. It's a feeding trough. It's where they put hay so the cows and other animals can come in and they can eat. That's where Jesus is laid. Look at it. In verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. Placed him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. So here it is. The first thing that really tells us that Jesus is born in abject poverty, the poorest of the poor, is the fact that when they arrive, and this is an amazing thing when you think of the birth narrative in Luke, when they arrive in Bethlehem, they've been on a long journey. Now, a number of you have been pregnant here. And if you've been far along in pregnancy, you know how difficult it is to travel, particularly to travel for a long distance in a car, anything bumping you. You feel very uncomfortable. I want you to realize that the Virgin Mary is very far along in her pregnancy at this point when they leave Nazareth. And they travel this several days' journey from Nazareth by foot and by donkey, probably, down to Bethlehem. It's very awkward, very uncomfortable, and all that jostling and moving has helped to speed things along. And so they arrive in Bethlehem, and Joseph, being a just man, wants to take care of his wife and the little stepson that's about to be born, and he desperately seeks for a place to stay. Sorry, you're not welcome here. I want you to think about it. When someone comes knocking on your door, a homeless person, I want you to realize that that's how the Holy Family appeared in Bethlehem. Like homeless people. They probably didn't smell good. They didn't look like the paintings that you see. They'd been on a journey. They had not bathed. They had body odor. They're not perfumed and nicely coiffed. Their hair is oily. She's very, very pregnant and very uncomfortable. They've been on a long journey, and he's knocking. Please, please, do you have room for my wife? She's about to give birth. Please, we need shelter. So finally, some fella has mercy on him and says, look, I don't have any room here, but out in the barn, you can take your wife and take her to the barn, and you can sleep out there. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. Isn't it an amazing thing? Do you think there was a single person in Bethlehem? Had they known that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary and that she was pregnant with Israel's Messiah, would have failed to say, please come in here. Please take my bed. Please sit at my table. Please, you may wash up using these facilities. But you see, Jesus is obscured in his birth. His deity is hidden in his manhood. The fact that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he's the King of heaven, that he's the eternal Son of the eternal Father, is veiled in his flesh. And so a poor, homeless couple arrives in Bethlehem, and there's no room in the inn. Go ahead, sir. You can, look, take your wife. I'm a compassionate man. Take your wife. Y'all can sleep in the barn. I won't go run you out of there. Just make yourselves at home there. Please just clean up behind yourselves afterwards, okay? And please don't mess with my cattle and my sheep. There's no room in the inn. Second thing I want you to see is the birth of Jesus is announced not to the rich in this account, but to the poor. It's to shepherds. They're out in the field. Look at verse 8, page 1591, Luke 2, 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a feeding trough in the barn." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host, that is a great company of heavenly warriors, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest," and so on. So it's to a group of poor people that the birth announcement is made. Not to the rich, not to the mighty, but to the poor. The gospel is good news to the poor. And they're the ones who are privileged to come and see this amazing event. They hurry off, verse 16, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the feeding trough. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary, a pious Old Testament Jewish believer, but not yet a New Testament believer, treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the picture that you have in a manger scene of shepherds and wise men is not historically accurate. There are no wise men here. No wise men come and visit Jesus this night. In fact, we'll see, God willing, after Christmas, as we move towards the Feast of the Epiphany, January 6th, the wise men come maybe months later, maybe even up to 2 years later. They come not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth. They come not to a barn, but to a house, and they worship. But we're looking at the day of Jesus' birth. Jesus is born. Shepherds come. They leave their flocks. Poor people. People that would never have been admitted into the halls of the powerful, into the banquet chambers of the wealthy. They're the ones who witnessed the birth. And the news spreads around the area of Bethlehem of this amazing truth. Now notice what we read next. Verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now I want you to see, this is taking place in Bethlehem. Perhaps by this point, better accommodations have been given. We don't know. We're never told that. But he's circumcised on the eighth day. In keeping with all, he's named Jesus. Why is he named Jesus? Well, as I've said before, the name Jesus and the name Joshua are identical in the Scripture. It's Jesus in Greek and in Latin. It's Yeshua in Hebrew and Aramaic. And it is identical to the name of Joshua, the son of Nun, one of the two spies who came back and reported to Moses that they could take the land. The name Jesus is a compound Hebrew name from God's proper name. Now there's a group of people, cultic group of people, who will tell you that the name of God is Jesus. But anyone who tells you that is telling you ignorance. It's telling you that they have never studied the Bible in depth, because if they studied the Bible in depth, they would know that God's name is not Jesus. God's name in the Bible is Yahweh. And the name Jesus, Joshua, is a compound from the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's proper name, with the Hebrew verb salvation, or to save. And that's why he's named Yeshua. Yahweh is salvation. And so The name that the Son of God takes as a human being, not his name in eternity, his name in eternity is Yahweh, when he becomes a human being, that person, the Son of God, takes the name Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua. And so he's named that at his circumcision. Notice how perfectly the law is kept with regard to Jesus. Now notice something else. Verse 22. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That's from the account of the Passover in Exodus 13. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. Now notice this very carefully, because this is the third evidence that his parents were on food stamps and Jesus was born as a welfare baby. And again, I'm speaking anachronistically, but I want us to understand who we're talking about here. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now look down there at the bottom, under C, footnote C says that we should see Leviticus 12, verse 8. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, for the third argument, or the third reason why I say Jesus was a welfare baby. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Those L's confusing me again. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. We just read the chapter. It's short because it gives us the whole sense of the thing. Page 171. The third reason I say that Jesus was born in poverty, they were the kind of people that you would be afraid to open your door to. You'd say, well, look, you can go sleep in the garage. You can go sleep in the garage out there. There's some hay I've got there because I want to spread it in the spring on my garden. On St. Patrick's Day, I plant my potatoes. I've got some hay that I bought. You can spread that out and make yourself a nice bed. You know, and there's a water spigot out there if you need it. See, okay. Why were they treated that way? Because they were poor folks. They were poor folks. The Holy Family were poor folks. That's why they were denied a room in the inn. That's why the shepherds are the ones that come see him. A group of smelly old shepherds and young shepherds as well come to see him. And the third proof of this, and this is the irrefutable proof, that they were poor folks. Let's read it. Leviticus 12, page 171. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Now, you remember what we read in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is born, and on the eighth day, that is after the seven days have passed, he is circumcised, and that's when he's named Yeshua. See, in the keeping of the law. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Verse 4, then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. Now, there's an alternate rule if a female is born. Verse 5, if she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. But that's not the case with Mary. So we're talking about a 40-day period during which time the Virgin Mary is ceremonially unclean. She can't enter the temple. She can't formally worship God. She's ceremonially unclean. 7 days, then on the eighth day the baby's circumcised, then 33 days after the seven, she is able to do this. Verse 6, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting, notice now, I want you to notice this carefully, a year-old lamb. What does Luke tell us that they brought? Did they bring a year-old lamb? No, they did not. A year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall then offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If, notice verse 8, she cannot afford a lamb. Notice this. Does God have a plan B? God has a plan B. What? God loves poor folks. You know, the Bible tells us that not many rich folks are saved. You say, well, thank God I'm poor. No, you're not. There isn't a poor person here today. Not a one. Y'all all had breakfast? Or had supper last night? Or have you eaten in the past 3 days? You got food in the pantry? You got a bed to sleep in? You're not poor. There are a lot of people in the world that are poor. And throughout history, most of the human race has lived in great poverty. But there isn't a person here that's poor. You say, but Bob, you don't know the credit card debt. Were you fool enough to go the day after Thanksgiving and be a good patriot and get yourself more deeply into debt? No, but you've got credit. You're not poor. But look here, verse 8. These folks were poor folks. They were poor folks. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she'll be clean. What I want you to see is this. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. 8 days later, that is 7 days later on the eighth day, Jesus is named Jesus. And then 33 days later, they're still living in this area, down in the part in Judea. And turn back to Luke with me, if you will, and we're going to see something else. Back to Luke chapter 2. They're still living down there. Luke chapter 2. And notice what we read here. Verse 22, Luke 2:22, page 1591. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So he's dedicated to the Lord on the 40th day. And then what happens? Well, we'll look at that some, God willing, next week. They encounter these various folks, Simeon and Anna. But then we read on further. Go over to verse 39, Luke 2:39, page 1592. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Now I want you to see that for a moment. When they'd done everything required by the law of the Lord, they return to Nazareth. Now, as we look after Christmas, but before the Feast of the Epiphany, at the account of the wise men, do they come to a manger? No, they don't. They come to a house. When did they see the sign in the east? Roughly 2 years before the time they visit Jesus. We'll see that in the biblical record when we look at Matthew's account. So they come to a house. Where do they come? Do they come to Bethlehem? No, I believe the biblical evidence says they came to Nazareth. They came to Nazareth. They came to the house that Mary and Joseph and Jesus are living in, and they offer their gifts. And immediately after that, the angel of the Lord warns Joseph that he is to take his family and get to Egypt because that madman Herod is about to take the life of every baby in Bethlehem and the surrounding countryside who is how old? 2 years old and under, according to the time when the wise men told him. So I want you to understand, though we enjoy, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 1, as we enjoy very much at Christmas time, our manger scenes, that the manger scene itself is a time-compressed thing. It's time compression. The events there are spread out over possibly as much as 2 years. The shepherds and the wise men did not arrive at the same time. Remember Jesus then, going back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24. Remember what? Jesus is born in poverty. We know that why? There's no room in the inn. Sleep in the garage. Two, the first folks it's announced to are the poor folks, eking out a living, barely alive, eking out a living as shepherds. And thirdly, we know that from reading Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12 is an interesting statement because it tells us a whole lot. Leviticus tells us that Mary is ceremonially unclean until she goes to the temple and offers the sacrifice 40 days after her son is born. And also she's untouchable for 40 days. That's interesting. In the Bible, according to Leviticus, a woman is ceremonially unclean for 40 days after childbirth of a son, her husband cannot touch her during those 40 days. Now, looking back at Luke chapter 1 and verse 24, when Joseph woke up, page 1497, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Notice, he took her home as his wife, but they're not actually married. When do they become married? And this I will just give you to think about, and you have the paper to read, and if you come to a different conclusion than I do, and you can prove it from the Bible, I'll give you $1,000. Verse 25. Okay, he takes her home to live with her as her husband, her as his wife, but they don't become actually married till verse 25. But he had no union with her. He did not know her. He did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And we might add then from the study of Scripture in Luke and Leviticus, until the 40 days had been fulfilled. After that, they became actually married. Now, I want you to turn with me for a moment to a couple of passages of Scripture. First, turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20. And listen to what St. Paul tells us. Acts 20:28, page 1729. And he says here, and he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus. I want you to see that. And look at verse 17 to start with, page 1729. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, notice, of the church. The Greek word there is presbyteros. In this case, it would be presbyteroi, the plural. Presbyterois, which would be the dative plural, getting pedantic here, forget that. Anyhow, he sends for the elders of the church, and he begins to talk to them, and his speech is all there recorded, starting in verse 18, and he goes down and he begins to talk to them. In verse 28, he's coming to the climax of his message, and he says there in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves, the elders of that church in Ephesus, keep watch over yourselves, and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Greek word that's translated overseers there is the Greek word episkopos. It is better translated bishop. A bishop is an episkopos. We get the word episcopal from that Greek word, bishop. Now, I want you to see something here. If you look carefully at the New Testament documents, you discover that every elder is also a bishop, and every bishop is also an elder. The two terms are used interchangeably, describing different functions for the same office. So he says that the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Now listen to what he says further. He says, be shepherds. That particular word, if you go to the Latin, we get the word pastor from that. Be pastors of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Did God shed his blood for us? Yes. Remember what I said at the beginning? Mary is the mother of God, not of his divine nature, but of his human. God, he who is God, Jesus, as a human being, shed his own blood. So the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now notice, look at verse 29, very critical. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Look at verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. I think verse 30 is very critical. It means that there were bishops present there on the beach near Ephesus. There were bishops present on whom the Apostle Paul himself had laid his apostolic hands, and they in apostolic succession laid their hands on other people. But I want you to notice that that laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul does not guarantee that they are kept from error. Notice again verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Turn with, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to read you something. And this is from a book, Early Christian Fathers. And I was reading it one afternoon, and I was reading a document that's taken shortly after the death of the last of the apostles, and I came here to this book called The Didache. The Didache is written less than 100 years from the time of Christ. And I want you to hear the profound wisdom given in this church manual, this earliest church manual that we have other than what we have in the Bible. And here it is. Your fasts must not be identical with those of the hypocrites. So far, so good, right? What'd Jesus tell you? When you fast, he said, don't let folks know it. Hide the fact you're fasting. Go ahead and anoint yourself, wash your face, hide the fact you're fasting. In other words, hypocrites want you to know how holy they are. So he said, when you fast, don't let people know. But now listen to what this manual that's written close to the time of the apostles. So what is it, the mark of the hypocrites? Here it is. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Junk. Junk. Just because somebody lived near the time of someone doesn't mean that what that person says is true. That's junk. What the Didache is telling you is nonsense. The mark of wrong fasting is not what day you fast on, but whether you're fasting for the approval of men or for God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke chapter 4, page 1848. We're near the end. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. He's already told us that even people whom he had personally laid his hands on, elders and bishops of the church in Ephesus, that some of them would arise and teach false things. I want you to see how explicitly he says it in 1 Timothy 4, 1. Page 1848, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I'm sorry. I keep doing that, don't I? I have Luke on my mind. Thank you for correcting me. You see here, I've had hands laid on me. And I have been ordained by people who had hands laid on them, going back to the apostles. But you know what? I just demonstrated for you that having had hands laid on my head to ordain me by people who had hands laid on their heads, going back to the time of the apostles, does not keep me from making mistakes when I preach. It's not Luke. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that's why there's always accountability built in. Everyone has to be accountable to others because we all make mistakes. Now notice what he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, page 1848. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now let's look at it. Verse 2, what is this? Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. What is the terrible doctrine that St. Paul prophesies would become propagated amongst the believers in the very near future? That is, in his lifetime. Even from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Here it is, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. I want you to notice, not being married is a good thing. But for anyone to tell you that you cannot marry is not only a bad thing, according to St. Paul, it is a doctrine of demons, verse 1. It is a doctrine of demons. So abstaining from marriage can be a very good thing. But for anyone to say you cannot be this or that or a good Christian if you marry is to teach what? A doctrine of demons. Turn with me, if you will, lastly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1778, and we're almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1778. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. It's good not to be married. Why marry? Verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, was that true in Paul's day? Absolutely. Is it true in our day? Absolutely. He says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now why should they marry? Verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. What marital duty is involved? Well, it's very obvious as you read on. Verse 4, and I have to correct the New International Version, which adds some words to it. So I'll read it the way that it's written in Greek, rather than how they've paraphrased it. And they did it because the NIV, which is published by Rupert Murdoch, did you know that? The NIV is published by Rupert Murdoch, and so they add a few things here and there to the Bible. So here we go. Sorry, Rupert. He says, and I'm reading it reflecting more what the Greek says. He says, the wife's body, verse 4, does not belong to her, but to her husband. Notice they added alone and also. So women, the day that you marry, you turn your body over to your husband, period. Wow, I don't like that. Well, Rupert didn't either, and so he changed it a little bit and said, well, she owns it still, but he's got joint ownership. See, that's not what he says. He says, it's not joint ownership. The wife no longer has a say-so about her body. The husband does. Okay, that's what it says in Greek. Verse 5. Sorry, Rupert. Verse 5. I missed out on the next one. Paul is not a sexist, a male chauvinist, when he writes that, because look at the next sentence in verse 4. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. This is a two-way street. There's full equality here in marriage in terms of this matter. The day that a woman says, I do, is the day that she forfeits any claim to her body as belonging to herself. She turns it over to her husband, period. The day that a man marries a woman, he forfeits any claim to his own body. He turns it over to his wife, period. That's why in verse 5, it is a form of theft and adultery to fail, if you're physically capable, to fail to do your marital duty. Notice what he says in verse 5. Do not deprive each other. Defrauding is a much more apt translation. Don't defraud each other. When a wife fails to do what her husband wants her to do, when a husband fails to do what his wife wants him to do, unless people are physically incapable, what? They're defrauding each other and they're violating their marriage vow. It is a form of adultery. May I say it again? When God commands you to not commit murder, He's not just telling you to abstain from murder. He's giving you a positive duty, and that positive duty is promote the health and life of your neighbor. When God says don't steal, He isn't just saying don't steal. He's saying promote the security of your neighbor's property. When God says don't commit adultery, He's not just saying don't commit adultery. He's saying do those things that promote chastity in society. What is chastity? Chastity is moral purity with regard to sex, meaning that sex is only sacred within the bonds of marriage. And outside the bonds of marriage, between one man and one woman, it is a terrible sin. And so what we see here in verse 5 is this. He says, don't fail to fulfill your marriage vows in this way. He says, except, notice the exception here, do not deprive each other except by, notice here they are, mutual consent. And I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about people who are physically capable of the act. He says, don't do it except by mutual consent. I've decided to go pray. You can't have any. That's demonic, satanic, and a form of adultery. May I say it? That's demonic. That is a form of adultery. It's evil. See? I'm going to be pious and go off with God. No, you don't have the right. I'm not talking about women. I'm talking about men and women. You don't have the right to say, No, I'm going to go off praying. Listen to what he says. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. And for a time, he means a short time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And by the way, the great majority of Greek manuscripts add the words and fasting. So here's when you abstain from marital relations. By mutual agreement, so the two of you may go off together or separately and spend the time in fasting and in prayer. You don't eat food. You abstain from food completely. How long you want to do, that's fine. And then he says, notice what he says. He says, and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Why do you marry? You know why you marry? Do you marry merely to produce children? No. You marry because it's God's ordained method for moral purity. I say it again. In other words, the purpose of marriage fundamentally is sex. And the purpose of sex is moral purity. Because if you don't engage in sex, you're going to be tempted. And when you fall into sin and your spouse has violated this, your spouse shares the guilt along with you. You say, I don't like that. Sorry, you take it up with God. There are a lot of people that are more pious than God. There are a lot of people more pious than God. If you're a godly person, you don't say no unless you have a physical problem. That's how it is. Now I want to turn this around and go back with me, and we're ending with this, back in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Page 1497. Verse 25. Not only is the manger scene inaccurate, the wise men don't come at the same time the shepherds do, but the traditions that have been passed down to us, that somehow or another Mary continued to be a virgin the rest of her life, are nonsense. They're nonsense. Had Mary remained a virgin, she would have been a wicked woman. I'll say it again. Had Mary remained a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus, and biologically there's no miracle performed there, the miracle is her conception as a virgin, but the birth is a normal birth. The membrane is broken at birth. Physically, she ceases to be a virgin at the moment Jesus is born. And then, after 7 days, and Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day, and the 33 days, she offers the sacrifice in the temple. She and Joseph fulfill what's written here in verse 25. I'm going to say this. I have $1,000 I'm willing to give to anyone who can show me any hint in the Word of God that Mary remained a virgin. Any hint in the Word of God. Is there any hint in the Word of God that Mary remained a virgin? I'll give you $1,000. I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. I'll give you $1,000. Is there a hint of it? Not only is there no hint that Mary remained a virgin, but unless you are extremely prejudiced, it's very obvious that Mary and Joseph became a real married couple in verse 25. They weren't married until verse 25. They were merely betrothed and living under the same roof. But verse 25 tells us they actually became a married couple. That's how marriages are enacted. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to her son and named him the name Jesus. Now, when you read the Gospels, Jesus has brothers and sisters. Now, there are people who will tell you that Joseph was married before. Where do they get that from? There is not one shred of evidence in history or in the Bible that Joseph was married before. Not one shred of evidence. The normal reading would be to say that Joseph and Mary had children together. And those children didn't believe in Jesus till after he was raised from the dead. So where did this come from? It came from hell. Why did it come from hell? Why did the idea that Mary remained a virgin come from hell? Because St. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 that the doctrine of forbidding marriage came from the pit of hell. Why? May I say it in closing? Because sex is good. Because sex pleases God. That when a man is married to a woman, an act of worship of God is when they engage in physical relations. It's pure and holy. Marriage is pure and holy. And the bed is undefiled, writes the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13. But the idea that there's something dirty about it, it was a group of neurotic men who began to spread the lie that marriage was an inferior state, that being single is the superior state. And then they gave credence to this by manufacturing out of thin air the idea that Mary and Joseph weren't really married. That's what they're saying. Because in the Bible, you're not really married unless two things are there. There's the outward covenant that's spoken, but it must be consummated with a physical act. The inward thing, the private act of marriage without the spoken covenant is fornication, a sin. But the spoken covenant without the physical act is no marriage at all. And so I submit to you this. You serve a good God. You serve a God who loves human beings. He knows your needs and He meets those needs. And as we come to this time of the year when we celebrate the Virgin Mary, she is indeed the most blessed of all women. And as we'll see next week, she, more than any other woman in history, is used to bring us salvation. We'll see next week. But after she had fulfilled that purpose, she went and fulfilled her other purpose, which was to keep Joseph from committing adultery by keeping her marriage vows on a regular basis. And the result was they had other children. That's what the Bible teaches. And until after the time of Constantine, when things begin to be manufactured, there's no hint of anything else. Mary was a good woman. She was a good wife. She loved her husband, and she did her duty, as he was a good husband and did his duty. And he, as we will see in several weeks, took care of his stepson Jesus and protected him as the head of his house, took care of the Lord Jesus. God loves you. Salvation is about Jesus. The very name Jesus tells us that it's He who gives salvation. It's He who died for your sins. The Lord Jesus laid down His life on the cross so that you and I would have our sins forgiven. Listen, there are people here today. In fact, there's probably no one here today that this isn't true of. There are people here today who've made promises and broken them. There are people here today who've let yourselves down and let God down. You know, but you're welcome to come to the table of the Lord. It's open for people like you and me because Jesus loves you and He gave Himself for you. And I commend Him to you. Jesus, the Savior of the world. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for the Virgin Mary. We thank You for Saint Joseph, who kept her a virgin until after she brought forth her firstborn son. We thank You for His faithfulness, for His protection, for His taking His pregnant wife once He knew that she was with child by a miracle of God. We thank You that He protected her and did His best for her in Bethlehem. We thank You that He saw to it that this baby was circumcised according to the law. And even though he was a poor man, that his wife experienced ceremonial cleansing after childbirth, according to the law. We thank You that He protected His family from the craziness of Herod. We thank You that Mary said yes to the angel Gabriel and was willing to give birth to the Son of God. But most of all, we thank You for Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. For Jesus' sake, Amen.